Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll read the portion which deals with the calling of the first disciples from verse 35. And the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messias, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And now Acts chapter 1 and the verse which we have reached. Acts 1 verse 12, Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. The number of names together were about 120. And may God bless to us that further portion of Holy Writ. Amen.
Amen.
For our text last week, we took just part of verse 11, where the angelic messengers at the Ascension tell us that this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come, in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. We saw that the Ascension prepares for and guarantees our Lord's second coming. And then considered some of the features which unite the Lord's return to glory with his pending return to earth. As he went, so he will come, genuinely, visibly,
aerially, bodily, personally, angelically, unexpectedly, transformingly, rewardingly, and quickly. Just as the ascension was the prelude to his real and permanent presence by his Holy Spirit, so the second advent will bring us his personal presence face to face and forevermore. We with the disciples will share in this great event and watch as it takes place. The second advent of the Lord, the last great day of the Lord. And so we comforted and encouraged one another with these thoughts. The disciples then returned with great joy to Jerusalem. Realizing something of what had happened, they worshipped the Lord and, in obedience to his word, went back to the place where they had been before. And that is where we find them this evening. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. As we read this description of the disciples in that place at this time, it perhaps strikes us as quite ordinarily, a normal, a homely even. Quite a familiar scene with which we can relate ourselves. And yet, if the true weight and significance of these verses is to be borne in upon us, we must realize the time at which these things occurred. The situation that even then pertained in Jerusalem. These were days when the temple still stood, when a high priest still served, where animal sacrifices were still being made, where the people went en masse yearly to Jerusalem for the Passover. All these aspects of the Levitical system and of the Old Testament mode of worship were still in force, were still very much in place. And as we follow through this series in the book of Acts, we are going to witness a great God-appointed transition from the Old Testament Jewish modes to the worship of the New Testament church. Slowly and by degrees, the local church as we know it today begins to come to light. But here in chapter 1 of Acts are so many great originals, the primary and the primordial occurrence of these things. The beginning of this process is seen here. 10 days even before Pentecost occurred. Here are the first disciples, all in the main Jews, in the capital city, Jerusalem. It was Passover season. It behoved them to attend at the temple and to participate in the worship there. And this they evidently did, as Luke 24 tells us. But alongside of that, we see something else developing, something novel, something different. The disciples made their abode in an upper room. Now, this does not simply mean lodging or refer to practical living arrangements. No, we find that they are maintaining this upper room for spiritual ends, for the purpose of worship. And this was groundbreaking. This was unheard of. Prior to this time, the temple, and the temple alone, had been the place for worship and sacrifice, with synagogues in local towns and villages where the general populace could receive some instruction in the law. But here were the disciples doing something different, doing something new, They were abiding to spiritual ends in this upper room.
Upper rooms like this were common in Judea. Originally, most houses were flat-roofed, with a parapet around the edge and an external staircase leading to the ground. You perhaps recall the event of those friends who lowered a paralytic through the roof because they could get access to it and make an opening. Well, by the simple expedient of raising that stone parapet wall to 6 or 8 feet, perhaps, and putting another roof above it, there was a quick way of extending your property and providing a single self-contained room, as large as the rest of the house's floor plan, accessible from the street. And such rooms could be used as a quiet retreat or for storage, or they could be hired out with no inconvenience to the rest of the building or to the family who lived there. We think perhaps of Elisha and the Shunammite woman who provided such a room for him. Such a place the disciples were in now. One single large room which could accommodate a congregation of 120. Not a place for people to live in. It is the first New Testament place of worship to be found post the Ascension. What can we say about it? What practical lessons are here? Well, we notice that they had a building to meet in. This is quite significant. They did not content themselves with a meeting out of doors. They actively sought out a building. There is a popular move in these days towards home groups and house meetings and a growing deprecation of chapels and meeting rooms. But from the very first, from the very outset, we find a precedent. The disciples did not meet in the open. They did not rotate from house to house. They had a recognized center from which to worship, a building, a place. And we see too that it was a building sanctified for spiritual purposes. Now, we're not saying that it was peculiarly blessed or that they sprinkled it with holy water or some similar nonsense. But no, it was a room reserved for spiritual use. It may have been the very same room where the Last Supper had been held 6 weeks previously. It may have been the very same upper room to which they gathered after Christ's ascension. It is certainly the same place as referred to in verse 4 of our chapter. The Lord's presence had been in that room, and it was now being kept and reserved as a place for worship and praise. There is a great advantage in a dedicated chapel building, a meeting hall of some description, however humble it might be. Multi-purpose function rooms, private houses, community centres, sports halls are so popular among modern evangelical gatherings. But all these things have so much of the world in them, so much to distract the minds of the worshippers, and how prone we are to distraction at the best of times, so much to detract from the worship of God. The disciples were not prepared to make use of other facilities, of the world's places of gathering, of which there were plenty. No, they reserved and abode in this private place and set it apart for a single purpose.
the worship of God.
And we gather too that it was a plain building. That is to say, it did not have to meet any special criteria in order to be appropriate. It did not have to face a particular point of the compass. It did not have to be built in a cruciform shape. It did not have to have a certain grandeur of architecture, a doorway at one end, a nave at the other, an altar, a vestry, or any such thing. Just a single room, without any dividing walls, if the historians are correct, where the people could sit in an orderly fashion, where they could see and hear what was said. Plainness and simplicity. That is all that was required. That then is some detail of the place. But then we are told who was present. We are told quite explicitly. We have read that list already in verse 13. And here is another striking feature, you see. They were all known by name. The disciples and several others are specifically mentioned. But Luke also adds, very significantly, the number of names together were about 120. Implying almost that a list had been drawn up with everyone's name and it was possible to count the names. Here was another break from the Old Testament temple system. There, in the Old Testament economy, the individual was of little consequence. The congregation was the overarching theme, the assembled mass of the people. The only nomenclature which mattered there was Jew or Gentile. If you were a Gentile, then the court of the Gentiles were the furthest that you could go and the closest that you could get to the worship of God. But here, in that upper room, we find all 120 disciples known personally and known by name. Such is the difference between the Old and New Covenants. In those former covenants, it was a promise of God to a race, to a family, to a nation. But in the new and better and eternal covenant, it is a matter of names. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. Names written in the Lamb's book of life from eternity past. Names graven upon his heart for ages unending. And there, in this first gathering of the first New Testament church, every member was known by name. Yes, they were the church in general, but they were members in particular. And so we come to the 11 apostles themselves. And their names we have read: Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. This is one of four lists of the apostles to be found in Scripture. The others occur in Matthew 10, Mark 3, and Luke 6. And if you compare those four lists together, there are some minor differences in the detail. Some refer to Nathanael by his surname Bartholomew. Some distinguish the other Judas by his surname Thaddeus. You will also find, if you make this comparison, that the order in which the names are given also changes from list to list. And this is important. This is important because there are many who like to force an order of precedence among the disciples. If you read some of the more traditional commentators,
They like to force some sort of precedence among them. But this is an artificial invention of man. How many times did Christ himself rebuke the disciples for asking who would be the greatest among them? He forbade them to do so. So why do so many churchmen try to perpetuate the same sin? Christ would not single out any of his disciples to sit on his right hand or his left, and promise them that they would all ultimately sit upon thrones. We cannot rank these individuals or set one against the other. They were all 11, indeed all 12 originally. They were all Christ's sovereign, unmerited, and unconditional choice. And thus we begin to see this equality which pervaded the early New Testament church. And yet, these 11 men were given special responsibilities in the nurture and instruction of these first believers. They were, if you like, the first church officers. What qualified them for that role? Did those 11 men have any special pedigree? No, they came from despised Galilee, that uncivilized north country. Philip, by his name, may have had Greek lineage. Simon the Canaanite may have been the first century equivalent of a Palestinian, not an Israeli by birth. Nathanael, we believe, was aged. John was young. Matthew was a one-time tax collector, several of the others fishermen. Were they well-read? No. Were they educated? No. Were they pious Jews? No. Were they Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes? No. Had they received any special ordination ritual? No. What then distinguished them to positions of responsibility in the New Testament church? Just two things: the calling of God and closeness to Jesus Christ. These men had been selected by the Lord in his divine choice, and through time spent in his company and receiving his word, they had learned all things needful to the task. Men took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And these were their only qualifications, and no greater could have been asked for. And thus, we also see the inclusivity of the New Testament church. I use that word with care. The inclusivity of it. For it seems unlikely that these 11 men could ever have worshipped together in the temple. Canaanites and Greeks were certainly not admitted. Tax collectors were generally excommunicated. Galilean rustics would generally be rejected in favour of Judeans in the temple courts. But here in the New Testament church we find them meeting as one. All on the same plane. Names and sects and parties fall. Thou, O Christ, art all in all. Many modern churches boast of their openness and inclusivity and readiness to receive anyone. But in practice, this is rarely seen. And in fact, the opposite is becoming increasingly common. Look around you today and you will find many churches consisting entirely of affluent business types, or places made up wholly of under 25s, or churches in university towns dominated by students and academics, where anything that contradicts modern learning cannot be preached. Places that are devoted to fashionable, trendy Christianity and the latest religious crazes. It is a new breed of ecclesiastical segregation, which is being generally ignored. In the beginning, it was not so. Here it is in Acts chapter 1. Just from these 11 names that are given us, we see such diversity. We see such a wide demographic. Quite unusual in churches today, it has to be said. And so to verse 14. These all continued with one accord. The early church had this great diversity of persons among its number. And yet, despite their very great differences on a social and economic level, we find that these all continued with one accord. Three words leap out of that little phrase. All. They all continued. Their number and their names were known, and everyone was present. They all continued. There was not a hard core of supporters and then a fringe of less dedicated members. There was not a small number who made it to every service and then a collection of oncers. No, they were all there, all of the time. And they all continued. There's our second word. They continued. How long the fulfillment of Christ's promise would wait, they did not know. But they were in this for the long haul. They would not be moved from their steadfastness. They would not grow weary in well-doing. They would not be as them that draw back. This was a great thing that they had entered into, and they would not give it up or forsake it for the world. They endured. They continued. And they were of one accord. There's our third word. Despite their diversity of backgrounds, despite the fact that some were relatively new to the way, regardless of their personal or practical or material differences, in things spiritual, there was concord. There was one accord. There was total agreement and unity of purpose. And that is a blessed state indeed. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a new sort of church member on the scene in these days. Those who are making the best of a bad job. Those who sit in the pew in silent disagreement. Those who find a local church which comes closest to their ideas of truth on most issues and then turn a blind eye to the rest and join anyway. This is no kind of church membership. This is no kind of unity. This is but partial agreement. This is but concurrence in the majority of things. How can the church progress if that attitude prevails? It simply cannot, if the people are not of one accord. The church is described as a body made up of its many members. Is it possible to envisage a body in which part of the body, one limb, one hand, one particular organ, is not entirely in accord with the rest? What a disaster it would be, biologically speaking. What disability, what malfunction would be there?
And yet persons imagine that they can join the body of Christ upon earth, that they can be members of local churches, whilst having reservations and disagreements. The New Testament church progressed and did mighty works on account of this. They all continued with one accord. And one place where this unity of heart is so very necessary is in corporate prayer meetings. Public prayer in the gathered church is a very different thing from private intercession. When the church meets for prayer, brother after brother stands and makes supplication, but he is not speaking for himself. He is leading the church in prayer. He is acting as the channel through which the united desires of the church are being transmitted to God. He should be vocalizing the combined wishes and longings of the whole congregation, acting as a representative or a messenger to the throne of grace. How can that possibly happen where there is discord or conflict? In those circumstances, the church cannot pray corporately, nor can all the people truly say Amen. This state of one accord is essential to our prayer. And that, we find, is what the disciples were doing. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And this in itself was a marked difference from Old Testament practice. Yes, prayer to God had often been made. We find countless examples among the faithful patriarchs of old. But it did not occupy a central place in the Levitical worship system. There were sacrifices there to be made, and human priests to make intercession for the people, and men to act as mediators before God. Real, heartfelt prayer to God as a personal Heavenly Father, rising from individual saints, was something new. This was something the disciples had witnessed in the Saviour while he was upon earth, and so affected by it were they that they asked him to better instruct them in it. Luke 12, verse 1, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray." They beheld the Saviour as he prayed. They heard the manner of approach unto his Heavenly Father. They heard the earnestness. They heard the reality of that relationship. They heard the genuineness of his communication with heaven. And having eavesdropped upon that wonderful communication, they crave him, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us how to do this thing in the manner which thou dost it." This was not the manner in which the Pharisees prayed, standing on street corners. Not the manner in which those prayed who desired to be heard for their much speaking. This was vital, paternal communion with the God of heaven. And this was the first thing the early church desired to do: to make corporate prayer and supplication unto God for themselves, for their safety, for the fulfillment of that pending promise, for his glory. You see, after the ascension in Acts, we find a dawning of circumstances precisely like our own. Suddenly, the disciples
are in no different condition from what we find ourselves. They are together, the one with another, in fellowship with the saints, and yet the bodily presence of their Lord and Saviour is withdrawn. And so their only and chief means of communication with him that they love is prayer. And that is the first thing which they desire to do. The Lord is taken from them, but they know where he is. They know his eternity and godhood and heavenly state. And so they turn their prayers toward heaven and toward their Lord. And we, as members of the same New Testament church, should have that first instinctive response in our own hearts too. And now the writer goes on to describe more of that first congregation and to list others who continued. With the women, verse 14. Again, a novel feature of this New Testament church. For women had little or no place in the Levitical worship system. They had to be represented in the congregation by their closest male kinsmen. Indeed, the Jerusalem temple built by Herod had its specific court of women to enforce this segregation. But women were present in that upper room. They were essentially involved, even as they had been up to this point, right through Christ's ministry and work on that glorious resurrection morning, right up until this present time. They are there. They are involved. They are members also. There is a distinction of roles between men and women in the church. But there is an equality of membership, and we must not lose sight of it. No, women do not take on leadership roles. They cannot lead the church in corporate prayer. We do not read that into this verse 14. But their presence at such prayer meetings, taking their place in the church, is vital. Vital. So significant is it that the scripture makes this special mention. The women were there also. It was something remarkable. It was something worthy of note. And among them, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. Namely, the natural children of Mary and Joseph. And this little detail speaks volumes. This is the last mention we have of Mary in the New Testament. And her history closes with her taking her place in the congregation of the church. She was not in an exalted position. She was not being worshipped or venerated. She was not being prayed to. She had need to pray for herself. She had need to add her silent petitions to that prayer meeting. She had need to pray unto her Saviour and Lord. And that is the last glimpse we are given of her. There, counted among the congregation of the saints, no different from the very least of them. The error and folly of Rome is thus revealed. So too is exposed the notion that Mary had no other children, for here they are expressly mentioned, his brethren. And yet here is something of a happy ending for that family. You may well recall the time earlier in Christ's ministry when he preached in Galilee and Capernaum and received no honour in his own country. And we read in the gospel account how his family came, his mother and his brethren. They came and stood without and said he was beside himself. They would have taken him away for a madman. But what a transformation has here been wrought. That these very same people, the cynical stepbrothers, should be found believing among the first gathering of the church. Their eyes had now been marvellously opened. And one, possibly two of them, subsequently added epistles to the New Testament canon. These things then begin to set the scene for the New Testament church. And it is radical, and it is new, and it is charged with spiritual significance. A building other than the temple. The disciples known by name, meeting together, all continuing in one accord in prayer and supplication. Women present, Gentiles present, yet all united in Christ. Here we have all the basic elements of that same local church system to which we adhere even today. But now, something still more significant is going to happen. The first post-ascension sermon. The first New Testament sermon delivered by a mortal man. And in those days, writes the inspired author, drawing our attention to this specific time and place and to the momentous nature of it, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Here is order and decorum in the church. Here is the burden of the word of the Lord. We do not find here a great free-for-all, not an any man ministry, but we find one of the disciples standing up to deliver the word of God. The synagogue system was different. There the scripture was read and the expositor sat down upon a chair. But here was ministry more profound. Here was a message of greater significance. And Peter stood up and he began to deliver the first sermon of this church age. It concerned the sovereignty of God, the power of his word, the punishment of the wicked, the ordination of ministers. And this sermon will be our subject next week, God willing. But may all that we have learned thus far be used of God to our further instruction. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 354. 354, how beautiful the sight of brethren who agree in friendship to unite and bonds of charity. 'Tis like the precious ointment shed o'er all his robes from Aaron's head. 354.
Two.
that fill the cups of Hermon's flowers. O Zion's fruitful hill, bright with the drops of showers. When mingling odors breathe around, and glory rests on all.
We pray that thou wilt unite our hearts in one accord, and grant that the fellowship of kindred minds might be like to that above. Bring us then, Lord, to that glorious and heavenly destination, where the church, united, complete, triumphant, glorified, will rest in thee forever. Amen.
Amen.